This is the bridge. I'm going to be teaching in James chapter 4, and I told Rick I wanted to teach the first 10 verses. Now, that may take 2 weeks or it may take 6 weeks. I never can tell till I get started, but we'll find out a lot more today. I think it'll probably take 3 weeks. I'm going to start off with a word of prayer, and then we'll dive into James chapter 4. So let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this church, Lord, that we can gather together every week. We can be with brothers and sisters in Christ. We can share one another's burdens through prayer. Lord, we just thank you for the privilege we have. We also thank you that we get exposed week after week to solid biblical teaching. Lord, we don't want to be hearers who delude ourselves. We want to be those who hear the word and then do the word. So I pray that you'd help us that way today. I pray that you give us all ears to hear as I teach from James chapter 4. And also, Lord, give us ears to hear as Pastor Steve teaches this morning and also tonight. We just pray that the things that you teach us will be applied in our lives for your glory. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you'll turn in your Bibles, if you're not already there, to James chapter 4. And as we continue this morning, we're really building on some of the things that Rig taught last week. I always stress, James is about action. Certainly, there are great theological truths. I could point to a lot of theological things in the book of James. But at its core, I always go back to the beginning of James, James 1:22. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. James, over and over, is focusing on how do we live out the Christian faith. It's not just about the words we use. It's about how we live. I was sharing with somebody this morning, I've shared it before, I think even here, the first book that I ever heard as a new Christian taught from beginning to end was the book of James. It was the first time that I heard, and it was great for me. It was very convicting. But to understand that it's not about just your lip service, it's about what you do. Not to earn your salvation, but it's evidence that you have been saved. And so James, over and over, gives us the tools to carry out what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. That's what James does. He gives us the tools to do that over and over and over again. Before I was saved, I was raised in a Christian environment, meaning in our culture. My hometown, everybody went to church for the most part. And I never understood this passage, Matthew 7:13. Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. It didn't make sense to me because everybody in my hometown said they were a Christian. In fact, everybody in the South seemed to say they were a Christian. A lot of people all over America said they were Christians, and then when I got saved, I realized, wait a minute, it doesn't match up. Because they're not living what the Bible says. I wasn't living what the Bible says. So James, again, is over and over talking about how we live out our faith. And as he gets into chapter 4, he's coming to a very specific thing. I'm going to read a longer section than I'm going to teach today. I'm going to read the first 10 verses of chapter 4. I'm not going to teach all of that in today's session, but follow along. I read from the New American Standard. When we get to chapter 4, verse 1, James says this: What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. These are some of the strongest words you'll find in James. It starts out with just a general dialogue about disagreements and fights and quarrels, and then it goes into some very strong condemnations of certain behavior. But the beginning point really ties in to a lot of daily life. So let me ask you this. Just stop for a second. Let's all be honest. Have you ever disagreed with somebody? Okay. For everybody who said no, repent of your lying. In fact, some of the earliest memories I have are disagreements. Disagreements with other kids. Disagreements amongst siblings. Disagreements as you get older amongst people you work with. Disagreements with spouses. Disagreements, fights and conflicts are a part of life. That doesn't mean it's a good thing. It just means that's part of a fallen world. But James isn't just talking about the generic sense in which everybody out there is upset and angry with each other. He's talking to the church. He's talking about quarrels and conflicts in the church. And so as he begins this section dealing with this, we want to think carefully about it because we're told that Christians are supposed to exhibit something different. Jesus said this in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So as James begins to talk about quarrels and conflicts within the church, bitter fighting within the church, we need to pay attention because we're the exact opposite in that moment of what Jesus wants us to be. The world should be able to look at us and say, hey, those are Christ's followers, those are believers because they love each other, and far too often, Christian conflict is on display. So as I have struggled with the outline of this, and I always use an outline, it's just a teaching tool. It's not divinely ordained. I'm going to reach back into James chapter 3. And I'm going to justify it. Look back in James chapter 3. And we're going to look at something that Rig taught last week. James chapter 3. Let's start verse 14. Actually, I'll go back to 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Well, that's commendable. Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. Verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So James, at the end, and it's the text that Rig was dealing with last week, he really paints a picture of worldliness versus godliness. Are you thinking like the world, or are you thinking like a child of the King? And that's really the crux of how I'm going to set up my outline. It's ultimately about avoiding conflict. We don't want conflicts in the church. But I'll phrase it this way. These are questions to evaluate whether you are worldly or godly. Questions to evaluate whether you are worldly or godly. And I put in parentheses, and whether you embrace conflict or avoid conflict. Whether you will embrace conflict or avoid conflict. So let me start with the first point is this, and we'll jump right into the first verse. Do you think your conflict is justified? Do you think your conflict is justified? Now, I'm putting an emphasis there because we all know that everybody else's conflict isn't justified. They're being petty and silly and everything else. But what we're doing, we often justify. So do you think your conflict is justified? Listen to how strong the words are in verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Now, this is very strong and aggressive language, and it mirrors exactly what he was talking about of worldly wisdom or godly wisdom. What's interesting is James is not suggesting that maybe this happens, maybe it doesn't. He just assumes, because he knows that these churches to whom he's writing, the believers to whom he's writing, they are engaging in quarrels and conflicts. He's not debating that point. He's just going to explain to them why and how to avoid it. But the reality is these Christians were not showing love for one another such that all men would know that they were Jesus' disciples. They were fighting. They were quarreling. It could be even suggested from the language that it's ongoing, that this isn't an isolated incident. This wasn't just the one time when people got upset about the carpet. This is just the characteristic of these believers. They're fighting with each other. And he doesn't get into the details of it, but he identifies the source of it. So let me just, again, let's try and be very personal here. Think of a time where you disagreed with somebody at church. Think of a time where there was somebody at church that annoyed you. They did something that made you angry. They frustrated you. I'm going to speculate, given the number of people here, that it could be that there's somebody at Lakeside right now that annoys you, that you're still having a conflict with. James makes it clear. He doesn't take sides. He doesn't debate the issue. He just says, let me tell you where this comes from. I'm sure they weren't even asking. I think they knew where it came from. It came from him. It goes back to the Garden of Eden. That woman who you gave me. Well, it was the serpent. That's our whole life, is pointing the finger at somebody else. That starts out as a kid. When you're lying about it, no, it was her. It was him. It goes on and on. And James cuts through all that, and he identifies it very quickly, and he pokes us in the chest, so to speak. He talks about it being caused by pleasures that wage war in your members. Now, I want to be clear about this. Different translations could make it sound different, but it's the exact same thing. When he talks about pleasures, he's really talking about your passions, your desires, something that you want deeply. And I'm going to keep coming back to this because they're going to be using words that in our culture we tend to equate with one thing, but it really is just talking about something you really, 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 really want a lot. Something you want for your own enjoyment, to fulfill your desires. The word hedonism comes from a similar root word. But it basically has to do with, I want this. It will make me happy. This is my desire. And James says that mindset, that desire, is literally at war with your members. Now, when he says members, in this context, he's not talking about the members of the church. He's talking about the members of our body, our physical selves, our whole entity. Similar to what Peter said, 1 Peter 2:11, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul. James is saying that these desires of yours, that you think, I want this, this will make my life better, are really the source of the conflict. You think it's other people, but it's actually within you. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? In other words, he's telling everybody in the church, the problem is you're all self-interested. You're all looking out for number one. You're all focused on what's best for me. Now, it's interesting because James has dealt from the beginning of this book with this idea of temptation, this desire to contradict God, this desire to sin against God. Some people early on apparently were tempted to say it was God's fault. Translating that over to here, you'd say, well, I wouldn't be in this conflict if God didn't bring that knucklehead to this church. It's his fault. James chapter 1, 13 and 14, Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust, that own inner desire. This common theme is being picked up here. And here's the core. What James is saying is if you are involved in conflicts and quarrels, if you're involved in fights, if people are annoying you, the likely diagnosis is not them, it's in the mirror. It's you. You didn't get your way. What you wanted to happen didn't happen. And rather than showing love for one another and deferring to one another and considering one another's interests as more important than your own, you basically regressed and you said, I want what I want. If you think through the various conflicts in the church, it's possible that at some point you were justified in the sense of somebody was trying to violate Scripture or somebody was trying to sin. But that's probably rare, and that's certainly not what James is talking about. He's talking about the more likely circumstance where we just wanted what we wanted and we didn't get it. He wants us to recognize and to leave at the door our self-interest that says, I know best, I'm right, I'm justified. There's an interesting text, and it's in the context of litigation, but it's a mindset. And so let me just ask you, again, as you think about conflicts you've had in the church, maybe a conflict that's ongoing, maybe there's somebody in the church that you'd say, well, I'm not in conflict with them, I just will never talk to them again. Well, you're going to be in heaven with them one day, but I'll leave that theological conundrum for a later day. I'm not going to read all the section. It's 1 Corinthians 6, 4 through 8. But in verse 7, the latter half, he's in talking about somebody that's justified. I'm going to go to court. He said, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? In other words, don't you understand that it's better to just, yeah, maybe you're in the right, but just let it go. You don't have to respond in kind. There's a reason the Bible says never repay evil for evil. Don't repay insult for insult. So now I'll step back and I'll put it in the context. It applies outside the church, of course. It applies in your marriage. It applies with your family. It applies in the workplace. And for us, we have to constantly remind ourselves that we are not the ultimate standard. You may be right, but it doesn't matter. Are you representing Christ? Are you showing love for other believers even when they're hard to love in a given moment? Be careful if you ever think your conflict is justified. Because at its core, James says it comes from a sinful heart. And if you're justifying conflict, if you're regularly engaging in conflict, if you have the mindset of they're not going to push me around, I'm going to push back, you're thinking worldly, not godly. Period. It's not in my notes, but obviously we know I taught in 1 Peter. Let's see if I can quickly find the verse. There are many times as a pastor and just as a regular person where I get frustrated. I don't want to be accused of something that's not true. I don't want people to think badly of me when I didn't do anything wrong. Now, I'm just saying, these are the seeds of conflict. Whoa, who you think you're talking to? In 1 Peter 2, beginning at verse 21, I'll go through verse 23. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Now, I'm going to pause. This is the example. So when you think, well, they're starting the conflict, I'm just joining the battle, think about this. Verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Number one, Jesus was right. He was innocent. Maybe in a given situation you were. And when you were accused or when somebody said something, you went on the attack, because how dare you? Verse 23, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. The point being is this: maybe you were right. Maybe you were wrongly accused. Maybe people do misunderstand the circumstance. That never justifies your conflict and your fight. So already we can begin to think through our responses to given situations. Are we thinking worldly thoughts that says payback, how dare you? Or are we thinking godly thoughts that says I love them anyway, I'm not going to fight? That leads to a second question. First, do you think your conflict is justified? Second, are you your priority? Are you your priority? Verse 2 says this: you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. These are very, very strong words. Murder? Sounds serious. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. Again, think of what James is doing. He's really holding a mirror up in front of us. But it becomes evident that these desires, these pleasures, are not being satisfied. When he used the words lust, we often think of sex. Somebody says, I struggle with lust, and you immediately, oh, they struggle with sexual temptation. And that's not an improper use, but the way the Bible uses that word is far more expansive. It has to do with a strong desire. It could be money. It could be for authority. It could be for recognition. It could be for a better position. But James is basically saying, look, you're losing that battle. The desires you have, you want what's for you, those pleasures, they're at war with you. And it plays out because you want something really, really badly and you don't have it. You really want your way. You really want your thing. You really want your position. Whatever it is, he says, you want it and you don't get it. Now what do? He says to these believers, here's what you're doing. So you commit murder. Again, the desired thing may be something good. Maybe somebody wants to be married. Maybe somebody wants a particular way to serve at church. Maybe it's something. That's not the issue. The issue is they want it, they want it, they want it, and they don't get it. So how they react? They lash out. Now, I don't think that James is talking about literal murder, although there are biblical examples where somebody didn't give them what they want and a godly person committed murder. The most basic example is King David. He wanted to cover up his sin. Tell you what, if I can just get him to sleep with his wife, then it'll be his baby and nobody will know the difference. And when he didn't get what he wanted, he murdered. And if a man after God's own heart can do it, don't think we can't do it. Biggest thing I learned from the example of David, who God's not going to call me a man after his own heart, is there's no sin outside of the realm of our possibility. But in the context, I don't think there was a rash of physical murders. I think more likely this has to do with how Jesus defined murder. Matthew 5, 21 to 22, for example. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Verse 22, but I say to you, that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. And when you understand Jesus' expressions, he's just talking about that bitter anger in the heart equals murder. And it makes easy sense when James is talking about quarrels and conflicts amongst believers who are acting worldly, not godly, how that happens. So let me put it in a different context. You think about the people that have really annoyed you, that you've had a quarrel with. or disagreement with in the church. It doesn't have to be Lakeside. Many of you have been in churches, other places like we have. Have you ever thought, I'm a murderer? Well, thank goodness, Lord, I'm not like that man. No. It's harsh. If you have that bitter anger, how dare they? They should have known better. They did it on purpose. We're murdering by Christ's example. The bitter anger welling up in individuals because they didn't get what they wanted is the opposite of what anybody should ever see in a Christian. People claiming to be Christians fiercely angry with each other because one party is perceived as getting in the way of what I wanted. I would have had that, but these unfulfilled desires cause people to lash out. And James says, you're murdering. He continues, you're envious and cannot obtain. This is all a common thought, obviously. And so you fight and quarrel. In other words, again, it's not just that I didn't get it, they did. I want what they have. How come I didn't get a godly wife? How come I didn't get a godly husband? I needed the money and somebody gave. Why did they give them that? I was here first. I should have been the one asked to lead that class. How dare. And the way this is phrased, these are ongoing things. It's a constant state of turmoil. It's an envy that can't be satisfied because somebody else has what I want. It's a perpetual pity party. I wish I had. And because now I'm angry that I don't have, not only do I murder, but I'm going to fight with you about it. And I'm going to justify it all along because it's not fair. And it's not hard to see how this, it's not hard to imagine. You don't have to imagine it. We've lived it. Take somebody down a peg. You thought they were just, no, let me tell you about who they really are. When we should be celebrating and joyful for somebody else's good fortune, we're just bitter and angry. Angry at God, angry at them. That was mine. I want it. And it's tragic because it plays out in conflict and turmoil, which plays in to Satan's plan to make the church ineffective. I can remember as a little kid, and I'm not going to get into anything other than is true. In my hometown, it's a small town. I've said before that everybody was a Christian. It was only when I grew up that I realized there weren't that many believers there. But there were churches on every street corner. It's a little town. How can you have that many churches? And I remember learning that, well, that church, well, they used to be that church. And then they split. But then after they split again. And that's that church over there. And pretty soon you realize, it's like, well, there's a reason so many churches, because everybody's mad at everybody. And then it becomes personal and it's family. And, well, how dare you treat my so-and-so like so-and-so. And next thing you know, it's a farce. It's a joke, and yet it happens every day. Can't tell you the number of times I read articles about pastors that are fighting with each other and ministries that are suing each other. And it becomes a joke because all that does is play into the hands of Satan. And yet everybody doing it would justify it. They would ignore everything that James has written. They'd ignore what Paul has written. They'd ignore what Jesus said because you're not going to treat me that way. I always am in danger of saying something that I'll have to ask Wayne to take out when I don't have it in my notes. But I'm going to do it anyway. A word or a phrase we learn as little kids never leaves us, and it will lead you to destruction. That's not fair. That's not fair. If you cultivate that mindset that I'll be okay if everything is fair, you'll never be happy. You'll be in perpetual conflict. because this world isn't fair. This world is fallen. It's cursed. That's not just words. That's reality. The distinction is that as believers, of course, we're not treated fairly. What do we deserve? Hell. I was having a conversation with somebody this morning, and we were talking about the fact that we look in the mirror and we see who we are. Is it fair that we get eternity with God? Not in any human sense. But praise the Lord, we don't get what we deserve. Think about that when you're annoyed with another believer and you want to get angry with them and be upset with them, or you want to fight with them, or you want to go to the elders and make sure that the elders understand how justified you were in your conflict. You know what the Bible says, but in this case, there's an exception for me because that wasn't fair. Don't do it. If you find yourself tempted to be frustrated with other believers, be they elders, be they Sunday school teachers, be they just other people that are sitting in your seat, and that was your seat, and they got there before you. That never happens, I realize. That's a hypothetical. I just say stop and ask yourself, why am I so upset? Why am I offended? Why am I not even listening to Steve right now because I'm so bothered that I looked over there and saw that person? At his core, James says this, you're not getting your way. You're not getting what you wanted. And at that moment, and if this is you, if you find yourself that this is the type of behavior that you have engaged in, let me just encourage you to go to Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Now, every married person should go to Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, but it applies, if you're single, it applies to everybody. The Apostle Paul said this, and if you bookend it with what James is saying, if you lived what Paul said, James wouldn't have anybody to preach to. Paul says this, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Please join me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, every one of us has been guilty of sinful conflict. Lord, those of us who are married have seen it in our marriages. Those of us with kids have seen it amongst our kids and even us towards our kids. Lord, we've done it towards our siblings, our family. We've done it in the workplace. And please forgive us, Lord, we've done it in the church. Lord, help us see ourselves as we really are. Lord, cut through things. Help us understand when we're just being selfish, when we're just being absorbed with ourselves, when we just wanted it the way we wanted it. Far too often, Lord, it's not even an issue of biblical truth. It's just an issue of I wanted my way. Forgive us, Lord. And I thank you, Lord, that you don't give us what we deserve. We deserve condemnation. We deserve hell. Lord, we were sinning against you, and we still sin against you. But Lord, I thank you that Jesus died for sinners like us. That he paid the penalty, Lord. Every quarrel, every conflict we've had in church could easily translate into the equivalent of murder. Lord, thank you that Jesus paid the penalty for us, that we don't get what we deserve. And Lord, help us in all things, with all people, to not be so self-absorbed. Lord, help us consider others as more important than ourselves, not just in everyday life, but especially in the church. Lord, we love you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.